Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to approach your throne of grace and mercy. And we hope as disciples and servants of the King Most High that you open our hearts to understand your will. Give us time and clarity to work in the kingdom in an effective and efficient way. Help us to see beyond our own perspectives and our own needs and see to the needs of others. Please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things as we begin the text here. We're in 1 Kings and primarily chapters 8 and 9. We will probably make note of chapter 10 a little bit, but mainly chapters 8 and 9 tonight as we kind of think about one of the big focuses for Solomon's work, keying into a couple of the key passages. As we do that, I think it's important for us to at least get a sense of what's going on, because what we have here in the text is the dedication of the temple. It is one of the major, as I pointed out last week in our study, the major tent poles of the Bible story is the temple. It is the tabernacle, which is in some ways a reflection of the garden at creation and the garden in Revelation. It's the same image being represented to us in a couple of different ways. Ways you can see those key indicators when you look at the text, you can see that the temple and the tabernacle carry with them a picture or a presentation that demonstrates that garden motif in its imagery that kind of girds the garden or the tabernacle and the temple itself. It's situated in that way. But aside from the visual, it is the place in the Bible that consistently presents key elements. Key element number one, God is shown to be willing to be there. God's omniscience and omnipresence is a principle that the Bible shows. When we talk about proximity to God, that's a rarer thing. And you really only find man with God in a couple of key settings on a direct level. You see him in the garden. You see him later with Moses. You see him then in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then for our purposes, remember this, you also see Jesus in the temple. And then in the close of the Bible, in the last parts of the New Testament, again, Jesus, God in general, is presented as being in the presence of man in this new garden, the new creation, if you will. And all those things are taking place. And so man and God in proximity, there's a lot of similarity there. Now, it's not exclusive, because I already pointed out one of the cases where it's not temple, tabernacle, garden, and that's Moses. But what's unique about that is the Bible actually specifies that uniqueness. Because what is one of the phrases that's used about that relationship between God and Elohim or Yahweh? What's that phrase about Moses? He's the only one who has seen God face to face. And we realize that phrase has a tinge of literalness to it, but it also talks about the relationship in that sense as well. But it becomes that exception because God's message specifies this is different. This is an uncommon thing. Also key into this, when we think about the garden, when we think about the tabernacle, when we think about the temple, this is now even more than you would think about generally the land of Canaan, now to be considered holy ground. It's going to be treated differently. It's going to be considered differently. And when it's not, that's really important. There's at least two major types of events that take place where the temple itself is treated in an unholy way. Number one, we see often, and that is Israel itself defiles either the space or the use of the temple. When that happens, judgment comes. Like universally. Even into the time of Jesus, where that defilement is seen in the way that the moneylenders have set up in the temple, space around it, and Jesus braids the scourge and has the conversation that helps us see not only who he is, but the focus of his work. His work is focused in a different way than man's work is. That's one defiling of it. The other time is when God uses a nation to punish Israel. In both of the major instances in the New Testament and the Old Testament where this occurs, God has a servant, a vassal state, bring justice and judgment to Israel. And in doing that, the temple is desecrated, it's defiled. It is stripped of what makes it function as a temple. It loses its interior stuff. It loses its physical structure. In both cases, both the Roman destruction in around AD 70 and the final conquest events that takes back about 400 or 500 years before that, you have a devastation of the place, a scraping clean, where in some instances, Josephus notes that they use methodology to crack the rock, hot water, cold water, split it just like they would in other contexts to kind of deal with large stones. And so everything is ground down in those cases. But now that we've kind of identified that God considers this space special, holy, set apart, the temple dedication context should then elevate a little bit because all Israel is holy. One of the ways that I remember that, I mentioned a couple different ways, is that when Uzzah went to study the ark, he forgot that the ground was more holy than his hand because God had specified not to touch it. He was not the one to mess with it. So in that case, the ground would have been better than his hand. As such, this ground now, which is already holy as being part of Israel, will now be considered a couple notches higher because it's going to be the permanent location for which God will meet man. We could also think about this little mount, the Temple Mount space, as equivalent again to Genesis, up on the mountain, God is their presence, they meet there in that place, it's happening that way again here. So all of that takes place in part in our minds as we think about what's going on here, spiritually in this context, we think about Israel, and also understanding what's going on with Solomon. Solomon at this point too is probably in his middle phase. There are probably three phases of, we can think about the life of Solomon. Early phase, he seems to be presented very much as on a spiritual rise. His middle phase seems to plateau at some point. And his latter phase, all the way down with the possibility of an unknown ending. We don't know exactly what to do with latter Solomon because we have a lot of mixed information about him. We know what happens to him spiritually and the dragging of his heart towards the foreign nations and foreign gods. But he's also one who provides us wisdom. The kind of wisdom says, hey, in all things, honor God. You're thinking about the closing refrains of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And so he is credited in that regard. And so there's what he knows and what he does. And by the way, what he does, we don't necessarily have the whole story about any of the individuals referenced in the Old Testament. We have what God determined would then be inspired and given to us. We have a portion of their lives. Significant to tell us what we need to know, to build hope, to understand, to seek God, etc. So right now, picking up in chapter 8, time frame of this is right around the 7th month. And so we can think about this in our own calendar as being September, October. And so that gives us a time frame that would connect it to the Feast of Tents or Booths or Tabernacles. And in the setup here, you're going to see the layout kind of present us probably three big ideas. When you read through chapter 8 in particular, you're going to see text about the presence of God. You're going to see text about the trustworthiness or fidelity of God. And then finally, in the last parts of chapter 8, you're going to see God's mercy or God's grace. That's 8, verses 22 through 33. Any questions about all that large chunk and basket of information I just emptied from the top layer of my brain when I've been reading this past week to everybody here? I got it all out first so I wouldn't forget it. That's probably my plan and purpose there. All right, so let's go ahead and read some from chapter 8. And I'm going to read, actually, Michael, why don't you read for us if you could? I want to delegate a little bit so we have some louder readers tonight. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 11.
1 through 11?
Yes.
At that time, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the families of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, in order to bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from the city of David, that is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled before King Solomon at the festival in the month of Ebnim, that is the seventh month. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of Yahweh and the tent of the assembly, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the assembly of Israel who were assembled with him in the presence of the Ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered because of the abundance. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of God to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim were spreading their wings over the place of the Ark. The cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles from above. The poles were long, and the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they were there until day. There was not anything in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses had placed there where God made a covenant with the Israelites after they went out from the land of Egypt. When the priests went out from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of God. The priests were not able to stand to minister because of the presence of the cloud, but the glory of God filled the house of God.
So a couple of things to think about in this first 11 verses, this chunk of the text. Number one, this event is not necessarily needing to be keyed to a specific exact, like how like it was right afterwards, a little while later, but it's mainly presented to us in the symbolism or what it represents. A lot of what takes place here creates pictures that should be familiar first to Israel, and maybe familiar to us as well, as it refers to events that they knew from their heritage. Think about their entire cultural journey, not just the physical journey, but the cultural journey that takes them from captivity and bondage in Egypt to now being not only possessors of a land, but now in a place where they have established themselves at the early stages of what would be considered a dynasty. They've established a kingship that now the son of the king is being placed on the throne rather than the warlord model that they had kind of gotten used to taking place where someone scrabbles enough power together to dominate a region. Now Solomon has inherited all the things that David accomplished and added a little bit more. So each of the images you've seen as you read that text, they hint back to all of those steps. You think about how God led them and God presented himself to them and the way that they understood that, especially considering what we know of them prior to the Exodus suggests that they didn't have a very close relationship to Jehovah as a people. They might have identified and said, we are Yahweh's people, but there was no structure to it. It was what we would consider patriarchal in context. That means they had a leader. The leader would speak to them for God and generally just kind of tell them what to do. And they offered sacrifices, but we don't get a lot of detail as to how that worked out. And that people really appeared in the pressure cooker of their bondage in Egypt. They went from a small family to a large nation in that text. And that nation is now shown God. And so these images, the way that this lays out, when they bring out the Ark, and you think about how that picture connects to the Israel that crosses over the reed or the Red Sea, and you think about the Israel that then follows the Ark in conquest of the Promised Land, and then they struggle to even cross over the first step into the land. As I sometimes say, they bounced off the perimeter of Canaan because, in practical terms, the faith of the spies and the faith of the people was not there. Two of them were, and they eventually make entry. And so all of that is kind of bundled up in the sense of the ark going forth. And then verse 6 that Michael read for us shows the ark being placed in its final setting. It's going to be in the inner spot. In the text, it says it's still there where it was. So it kind of has a sense of looking back to that's the space where it goes. In this case, though, it's interesting the text doesn't actually number for us in detail some of the earlier things that were in there. It emphasizes right here the tablets of stone go in. It's not mentioned about Aaron's rod that budded. It's not mentioned about the jar of manna. It's one of those things that becomes a mystery. Much like where the ark went and what happened to it. Mystery. Unless you've seen the Indiana Jones movie, then you know that it's actually in a warehouse somewhere. I have a good quick way I can ruin that movie for you, but I won't tonight, but you can ask about me later. I'll tell you how to ruin that movie in one single step. Those are gone from the text. And we don't know what their status is here at this point. But if you remember, the way that signifies the contract or covenant with Israel, that now the contract, the tablets, that represents the agreement between Jehovah and his people are now in his temple. And so that then ties all of that together in that Sumerian contract that would be normal for that culture and normal for Israel at that time to say we are keeping the covenant. And then we can now use our fingers to track through history and really see something super simple. When Israel keeps the covenant, God blesses them. And you see those blessings take place first in food abundance, second in people abundance, and third in peace abundance. And when God sees them rebelling, the blessings taken away, and it becomes curses. And all those three things we just talked about, they fade, and they are oppressed, they are scattered, they are damaged, they are harmed. And that whole covenantal contract, the blessings and the curses, can be tracked in a very simple degree. That picture then that continues, which is underscoring a lot of Exodus here in the text right here, verses 10 through 12, kind of tie out that the cloud filled the house so that the priests could not stand, very much like Exodus chapter 40. It's helping us see in a visual way that God is there. And this is the thing that's interesting. This is the center point of where God can be presented to man. And yet the way he manifests himself in that space is that he's everywhere. And so this is that neat thing about the Old Testament where you can have two separate attributes of God that at times can, in our mind, feel a little dissonance. We don't, like, how can this be and this be at the same time? And yet they are. But God is there, but he's also everywhere, and he's presented to us as being in that state at the same time. That's why God can be just and the judge, but also loving and forgiving all at the same time, which is not something that as humans, we don't excel at that. We lie to ourselves and say we're multitaskers. We're not. In the most practical sense, if you do more than one thing at a time, you just slow down the things you're doing. You might have a higher top speed than everybody else, but you're still doing just as much as you would have done probably if you had done them one thing right after the other, thing to thing to thing. At least I know for sure that's me. I am not a multitasker at all, 100%. I get things done in sequence and in order. But God has presented to us this in that way in the text. He's here, he's presence. And the next thing that happens when we open up our text in chapter 8 verses maybe even scooting forward to verses 12 through 21 or 14 through 21, kind of thinking these big chunks of the text, we see again Solomon's real kind of purpose in this. We talk about him building the temple as one of his big things, but he's a servant of God who presided over the construction of the temple. Because how many stones did Solomon move? The text doesn't tell us if he moved any of them. Now, we could rationalize and think that as king, it's pretty inefficient for him to be swinging a hammer, right? I would suspect that in the context of putting it in the modern realm, Solomon is certainly involved in pushing the golden spike to connect the railroad. You know, what else he did, we don't know. We know that he oversaw it, and we know that he had skilled workers. So his role would be supervisory in that sense. But he's supervising God's plan that was given to David with God's supplies that were acquired through David. And now as a servant, he does this. And so as much as we talk about him building the temple, which is a fair thing, we can use that certainly in a clear way. It's attributed to him. It might be also good for us that he's the one who dedicates the temple is really kind of a key thing. And that means a lot in the realm of things that are spiritual. When you think about things that are dedicated, we're talking about things that become holy or set apart for a purpose. And all of you have things that are dedicated for a purpose in your life, right? Like there's some things that you only do one thing with. And you don't want to use them for other things for all kinds of reasons. It contaminate other stuff. You know, you don't want to mix things that don't belong with one another. That's that principle here. It's not just about the show. It's not just about the pictures or illusions. It's helping us remember that, hey, this now also has purpose. It has a design for it. God built David a house. His son builds or oversees the construction of the temple. And it's a fulfillment of promise as well. You look at it like maybe even in chapter 8, verse 21. This also then serves as the full capstone of Exodus till now. Because also, if we consider Solomon the height of the Israelite dynasty, it basically goes downhill from here. It goes downhill and then splits into two chunks. The smaller remnant staying a little bit longer. The kings go like this. They're basically like, you know, some sort of heart monitor where you have some good kings, some bad kings, some better than average kings, and some really bad kings. You get Manasseh down there, it's not any good. You get Hezekiah up on the other end. You have all kinds of stuff that take place in the history of Israel, who God has brought out from Egypt. And really that kind of sets the stage for one of the key parts of the text. That's the longest one. We talk about God's fidelity. We talk about God's work through Solomon. Well, the last part of chapter 8, it's God's grace. And it's a long, established prayer. It begins, and I want to just highlight some parts of it for tonight so we can kind of think about it. It begins in chapter 8 and verse 22, and it reads this way. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your heart, with your servant David, with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. You think about the kind of the tone to that. There are some similarities in it that connect to things like the various Psalms of David that use that same phrasing, steadfast love. It's a turn that David kind of approaches on. You think about the relationship that God built with David through all the ebbs and flows of David's life. And there is then an appeal by Solomon to think about that in this context. You were a faithful God. You were faithful to David. In a lineage standpoint, this is in some ways a request to confirm that to Solomon too. Temple's built. Solomon's saying, hey, I'm David's heir, I'm the king, continue to work through me. But he's also declaring that to everybody, because he had all Israel together in front of him in this space. And so there's a lot of We can say very plainly, preaching through prayer in this text to the audience that's there. Everyone should be paying attention. And there's a request that kind of goes through, and it picks up in verse 27, that the temple be a place where God can be found and that God is involved in and that God cares for. Because God will listen to the prayers in that place. You think about the way Israel functioned. Do we do the same thing with our church building events? Do we think of them as being more holy than the prayer that's uttered when you get out of bed in the morning? The honest answer, I think Alan gave one of the answers I struggle with too, like we shouldn't, but sometimes we do. And think about our verbiage too, Michael.
I'm a lot more nervous here than I am at home. I'm a lot more worried about what I'm going to say. It's even more heartfelt at home because it's just me.
Yeah, there's competing principles in that. On the one hand, we are probably more careful with our speech as we probably should be in public prayer because we're leading everyone's heart, right? And we take that on our shoulders. In public prayer, whether it's in this building or an assembly of Christians, we tend to do that. And it probably affects the things we say. Are we more likely to be fully open in public prayer or maybe hold some things back? Yeah, we hold things back. We will hold things back for at least three reasons. Reason number one, we are not comfortable with sharing our weaknesses. That's just a thing. Reason number two, we don't want to offend somebody. We might be praying for somebody. They might be okay that we're praying for them, but we're afraid they're going to feel uncomfortable if we pray for them by name specifically, where we might do that at home. And reason number three is we repeat habits. Everybody else says certain things in prayer in public. Because of the way the community of faith works, we tend to pick up that speech. You adopt the language of your people. You get your own version of Shibosheth, which for a couple of periods in the time of Judges, that was the only thing that discerned two tribes apart, was how they pronounced Shibosheth. And I don't know if you've visited other religious groups, but I don't hear guide, guard, and direct us with the regularity when I'm in other religious groups that I hear among churches of Christ. Don't ask me why that's the case. I have no answer to that. But then there's nothing wrong with it. It's a language that we've acquired. But then you think about this. For Israel, was the temple different in matter of approach to God? So we talked about how like maybe it shouldn't be that way for us. But for them, if they go to the temple, do things change? Well, yeah, it did. Surrounding the temple space, the Temple Mount area, as we talk about now, the mountain, but all those ramparts that surround it, in the time of Jesus and even at this time here, it was essentially surrounded by gender-specific baptistries. Like kind of like our baptistries here. Because every Jew who wanted to go up into the temple space had to be washed clean. And the priests, you know what they had to do? They had to verify that you were clean. And that you could go up. And so they had husbands and wives of the priest's family, of the servant families, of the household of God, serving in those, in essence, baptistries to make sure everyone came up clean. So, in that sense, you had to be holy to go in a place that was holy, to be closer to a holy God. And there were things in there you literally couldn't touch. Some things you couldn't even see because the veil kept you away from it and you were not the one to touch the thing, to see the thing, to do the thing. And certain things could only take place there. Certain sacrifices, certain offerings. Only could happen there. Only in that environment. So in their case, yeah, like it did make it different. Or in our case, maybe not so much. And we're thinking about maybe an equivalency. Our church buildings are very much like a synagogue. Which, by the way, synagogues also had lots of baptistries too. They had the same practice that the temple did. So in that space and in that location, Solomon is emphasizing both God's trust, but then he's also reminding God of his awareness and Israel's awareness of his grace, but also asking for it to continue. If you followed through, maybe read in advance of the class, you notice there in the last sections of it that this really is a big request. Hey, God, continue to be with us as you have been. Hey, God, continue to look upon us in the way that demonstrates who you are and what you will do. And the pictures, the images still tie back into the law. They still tie back into the journey of Israel from Exodus till now. And in some ways, they are little bits of shadows looking forward to the thing that is to come. And that's an important thing that you'll see a lot occurring more and more as we get through the Kings and through the two Chronicle books and into the last segment where you have the prophets taking place. The text closes out and lists out some of the things that take place. I find it interesting is that there's two big giant peace offerings. One of the manuscripts says 22,000 oxen. That's a lot by any standard. Raise your hand if you've ever slaughtered a cow or been present for the slaughtering of a cow. Anyone want to try to describe other than me what 22,000 oxen being slaughtered would look like? Just picture any creek that you know of and replace all the water with blood. A stream by somebody's house. Like, it's a lot. And it's got a particular smell to it that you kind of get used to, but it's got a smell. 22,000 oxen. Now, the point isn't that there was a lot of them there. It's to remember kind of what's going on. What does blood do under the covenant and in general? It marks, it stains, it cleanses, it has an impact that goes beyond the physical, right? It goes back to Genesis, where the blood of your brother cries out. It moves forward into the sacrifices that the blood of bulls and goats can atone temporarily. But then we have the sacrifice of Jesus that is superimposed over all of that, and that is able to wash and make clean and make white, which is a contrast. And by the way, on top of the 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Here's the thing to think about besides the physicality of all that. I've never slaughtered a sheep, so I don't know exactly what goes into that. I assume it's a smaller portion of cow, but less blood because the ratio is different per size. So it's also a sign of them offering up their wealth. 120,000 sheep in any culture represents a massive shift in their equity. And they're saying, we're okay with sacrificing this to God because it's right, and we trust that we'll be okay. In some ways, it is an allusion to true sacrifice on their part of a kind of sacrifice that costs them something versus a sacrifice that costs them nothing. And then it ties into what's next. And the text kind of lays out that there is now a rejoicing feast that takes place. The Feast of Booths is going to take a seven-day experience that goes forward. Let me make one little quick tie-in to the New Testament before we kind of move forward in the text and pay attention to a little bit of chapter 9. In John chapter 3, you have Jesus demonstrating whom he is at a wedding. He does so by command over the natural state and takes water and turns it into what? Text says wine, oinos, the produce of grapes, right? How long is a wedding?
Back then, it was a long time.
Well, longer. Like today, a wedding is long enough for you to see the bride and groom, but not so long as you remember what the preacher said. Because if you remember the preacher after a wedding, the preacher probably didn't do a good job. You should remember the bride and the groom, right? That's how we kind of perceive our weddings. The preacher should fade, and the bride and groom should rise. Typical first century wedding, 7 days. It went into and connected to a Sabbath. So you have a week for that wedding, and a week for the Feast of Booths, where they're acknowledging God's presence, and they're rejoicing at it after the sacrifices. And so it's just kind of neat to catch those little details where you see that repetition of a concept. God's presence is announced. It's announced at a wedding feast, a feast that lasts about 7 days. It's not a direct connection, but it certainly is one that helps us see more than the first layer of things. And this is something that was significant to them. And it was significant to all of Israel. By the way, the next time we see Israel behaving this way in a positive sense takes place all the way in Ezra and Nehemiah when they are rebuilding the temple. And they're rebuilding and pouring the foundations. And they finally get to the point where the temple is dedicated and they repeat the process again. And so what takes place here is reiterated and repeated in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so you see a nice kind of bookend to that concept. Which brings us to chapter 9. Anyone want to read for us chapter 9, verses 1 through 9? Just the first 9 verses? I'm happy to. Bobby, you want to read? Yeah, go right ahead.
And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, he was speaking that the Lord had given Solomon a second time. And
Let's pause right there, Bobby. That's plenty for now. All right, so what we have here is probably one of the top five or six length of admonition from God, a warning. There's quite a few of them in the text of 1 Kings. This might be like maybe top five, I think, in length, but it certainly is connected to an environment and a setting that should give us pause. Because here at the dedication of the temple, God is basically saying, in simple terms, listen, you keep the covenant. You walk as you ought. You follow my will. Your throne will be established. But if not, if you go any other way, I will cut you off. I do not care about this temple. I do not care about what you think you can try to lay at me. This is the outcome. He's going to turn them into a proverb. They'll be just a footnote in history, like a cautionary tale. So you talk about strength of terminology and strength of wording. When God speaks here, he speaks clearly, distinctly, and with full understanding of all this. Now, we have the ability to look into the future from this event going forward and again see a lot of things about God. He kept his word, right? He was gracious with them and he gave them time to repent. But in the end, everything he promised came to pass. Whether it be the blessings when they were righteous and walking as God intended, or the curses that brought about all the eventual consequences. All of that was there. And you think about how Israel behaved. They reached a point in their rebellion where they had the attitude, hey, we're God's people. Of course he's going to take care of us. Of course we're going to be okay. And were they okay? Like, no. He protected the remnant, and those who were arrogant in their behavior met out the response of God's justice in their lives. And they were cut off, and they themselves became part of the legacy of rebellion where we get to learn from. Quick application points before we start thinking about the big chunk of the text. Think about this. Has anything really changed that much? Does being in Christ sometimes produce that feeling of confidence in us that's a little unjust? I'm a Christian. I'm good. I don't have to worry. Is that a fair way to think about things? It's a yes and no. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I still have to develop my faith. I still have to grow. I have to mature. I still need forgiveness. I will still make mistakes. I will still be tempted to lean on my own understanding and not trust in God. Sometimes I will think that I know more than God has. That's a human thing, right? That's what drives our failures as we move in that way. And so the warning that Solomon receives from Jehovah is in some ways the same for us. You ever see people treat baptism like the temple? I've been baptized. I'm good. I've been to the temple, offered my sacrifices, I'm good. In the end, there's no difference if we don't make ourselves seek transformation. We're just as callous as those who elevated the temple. And if you want to get really uncomfortable, well, I'm part of the Church of Christ. I'm good. Church of the East Side always has good teaching. And if we don't, we'll fix it. That's the attitude that is being kind of in part warned against here, that God does not suffer that kind of short-sighted foolishness. And it becomes evidence in the lifespan of the temple that God keeps his word there too. Because that leads us to the next other half of the aspect of it. He keeps his word in the curses. He keeps his word in the blessings. And this story of the dedication of the temple is a connection to all the blessings of God. The blessings roll through things like the nation, but they are summarized now in God claiming them fully as his people at this moment. Just as he had done maybe at Sinai, just as he had done individually in conversations with the prophets, just as he had done individually with David. Now with Solomon as king, all the people are once again being claimed as God's people. And by the way, Paul writes to us and says, we are grafted into the people of God. We are the same people, whether our place exists before the cross or after the cross. And we are one people in that sense. And so that unites us with Abraham. It unites us with Moses. It unites us with all the faithful. In the imagery that's laid out here, we get the picture of Exodus as a core thematic point. Maybe we can remember that. But also then the temple becomes the center of Israel. Everything from this point forward in the way that Israel's story is told almost always has some sort of space, time, or concept relationship to the temple. We know that because Jesus' work centers around it. We even note that even though it has no, you know, specific connection to Jesus after his resurrection, we see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies in the destruction of the temple. And we use that as a reminder that that way of justification before God was sealed off. Temple's destruction kind of matches the promises of Jesus and the teaching of Paul that, hey, that door has closed. And the door that is open is the door who is Jesus. Any questions or things that might connect to our standard questions, which I've shown up there, or comments about the text altogether? Michael? You get to pick and choose. I'm not even making you go in order.
All right, so what I love a little small word, if, because it's such a large word. And when I look at those, that warning, you know, if you walk before me today, if you keep my commandments, if you turn away and do not follow me, that's such a small word that is so applicable today. That word, it couldn't be any larger to be such a small word.
Yeah. There's really a lot that goes on when you think about this picture of the temple being dedicated that will then help us understand one more thing. And what I like about these scenes is that when we start reading the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, this imagery becomes the backdrop for the story. Like this temple scene becomes the backdrop for Isaiah and the backdrop for Elijah and the backdrop for the prophets in general. And then we start thinking about Jesus. This is the backdrop for his declaration of whom he is. And it's the backdrop that surrounds his walk of shame, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Because it all took place within eyeshot of standing on the walls of the temple. You could have walked around the tabernacle, the temple space there, the walls and ramparts, and seen everywhere that Jesus was going to be. From that spot. All right, so just a quick reminder, next week we will not be in 1 Kings. We're going to be starting our summer series, but at this time, if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that are found in Jesus. We hope as students and servants of the King, we have found our work to be honorable in your sight. Please watch over our souls. Help us to comfort the heart of the grieving, and to be servants to all. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.